Father, we thank you, Lord, for our study here in the book of Genesis. We thank you that these things are set before us as examples of how the human condition operates and how the divine power of God operates upon the human condition. We thank you, Lord, that we don't ever have to stay the same. That there are changes available to us, waiting for us as we follow you. Truly, it is the cry of our heart to follow you all the days of our life. And we thank you that we will go from one level of glory to the next if we'll just stay close to you. I pray that you would give us each one ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us from this passage as we continue our journey through the book of Genesis, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, as we go to Genesis chapter 28, we begin a study of the life of Jacob. We've been getting to know him a little bit so far, but basically that was in relationship to Isaac. Isaac is going to pass off the scene in this chapter. After the first five verses, he is gone. Then for the next eight chapters, we will be studying the life of Jacob. So this man becomes extremely influential in the kingdom of God. But he starts out, and this is what we've seen so far, as a rather fleshy, deceptive, tricksy sort of an individual. And God, over a period of time, turns him into a pillar in the kingdom of God, so that God refers to himself even later as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thus is the encouragement for all of us that we can all grow, we can all change. Now, in the last chapter, in chapter 27, Isaac came to the point in his life, he was 137 years old, and he was pretty much blind. His brother had died at 137 years of age, and he was ill himself, so he thought he was going to die. And yet, as it turns out, he lives another 43 years. Many people have never even lived that long, lived their life and died before they were 40. So he's got, in effect, another lifetime ahead of him. So here he is, wrong about when God was going to take him. And perhaps that is why there's such a radical change that takes place in his life as he comes back to living very near to God. And we find him in a wonderful spiritual condition as we enter into chapter 28. Now, as we come to chapter 28, it's time for Jacob to leave home. Frankly, it's about time. He happens to be 70 years old. So it's about time for him to leave home and go find himself a wife. Now, as we join him in the narrative, he's about to embark on seriously what is a whole new phase in his life. Mark that. God is really into taking his people into whole new phases in their lives at his appointed times. There's a time for everything with God. So he enters into a whole new phase, and he's about to embark on a journey that will take him 500 miles away from where he's been living, and he's 70 years old. That is a radical change. He's going to be gone 20 years. He's going off to school. Did you know that? He's going off to the school of the Holy Spirit. I call it the school of hard knocks. And when he returns from the Holy Spirit's school of hard knocks, he will come back, mark it, a very, very different man. I never cease to wonder at how God is able to change an individual. Before I came to know Jesus Christ, it used to be a marvel to me at how nobody I knew changed. If they did change, they changed for the what? The worse. I never saw anyone around me change for the better. And that used to be a real question mark to me. Then I came to know Jesus Christ, In large measure, because I saw so many of the people that I knew growing up throughout my life who were so evil, I saw them come to know Jesus Christ, and I saw real changes take place in their life. That gave me hope, and I came to discover it's possible for a human being to change under the power of God's gracious hand. Well did Isaiah write in Isaiah 64, verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you our potter, and all we are the work of your hand." It's best to learn up front to let God have his way in your life, to let him be the potter, and you be the clay. So now we embark upon a journey with Jacob in chapter 28. Here comes God's big revelation to Jacob. In verses 1 through 9, we have his departure. And it is a renewed Isaac who gives Jacob godly counsel as he instructs him in the matter of finding a wife. Isaac was in a bad place in the last chapter. Right at the end of the chapter, God sent a shaft of light into his heart and sent him trembling spiritually with a spiritual earthquake that snapped him out of years of lethargy and compartmentalizing his life. Now he is right with God. And he instructs his son. In verse 1, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother.'" So he's saying, under no circumstances are you to marry a pagan woman. See, around them in the Canaanite world, the people with their religions that they had were so vile and so wicked that under no circumstances is Isaac going to allow this son to marry an ungodly Canaanite woman. See, Esau had already gotten married. He had married two idolatrous women. And let's face it, walking with God as an individual, single, is hard enough. To marry someone who doesn't know God at all and is evil on top of it, can you imagine how much harder that makes walking with God? Thus, it's not surprising that Esau is so messed up, because he was godless to begin with, and then he married himself not one, but two godless, idolatrous wives. So what could be worse than to save yourself for God, to walk with God, dedicate your life to God, cultivate a great walk with God, and then meet somebody that doesn't know God and marry them and have them slowly leaven out your life and pull you away from God? And I hate to say it, but I have seen it happen over and over and over again. So on behalf of Jacob, in this sense, we must applaud him for following the godly advice of his father. Now, I would encourage you, before we pass on, if you are single, if you didn't get the message so far, if you are single at this point in time in your life, stay away from involvements with unbelievers. In other words, everybody gets lonely, everyone wants companionship, and that's where Christians that are single tend to compromise, so that they dabble with relationships with those that don't know the Lord. And oftentimes consider it to be evangelistic dating, which I have never seen work, by the way. So stay away from involvements with unbelievers. If that exhortation to you isn't enough, then let me give you black and white scripture on the issue. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" So he instructs him in the matter of a wife. And in the process, he instructs him in the matter of his walk with God. And you know what I like about this? Is in the last several decades of his life, Isaac wasn't doing that well with God. But now he's gotten right with God. And immediately he begins to affect those around him. And that's the way it is. You can be lukewarm, you can be drifting, but if you'll just get right with God, God gets control of your life again and immediately he'll start using you. I think sometimes in the Christian church we have the idea that it's only the brand new believers that bring anyone else into the kingdom because they have all these non-believing friends and all of that. And they have all of this newfound enthusiasm. Well, let me tell you something. There is another kind of enthusiasm that's newfound as well. And that is when a lukewarm, apathetic individual who has been a Christian for a long time but not sought God suddenly gets on their knees and gets the fire of God into their soul and they have a newfound enthusiasm and they begin to affect everyone around them, and often it is far more powerful because it has much more depth than that enthusiasm of a newborn Christian. And so here Isaac is right with God and it's beginning to affect those around him. In this case, it is his son. Here comes the blessing that should have come through him all along. In verse 3, he says, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So here, in no uncertain terms, Isaac passes the blessing to the son whom God had said would have it. This is the full blessing of Abraham. And he even says God Almighty in verse 3, which is the term that God used to describe himself when he reaffirmed the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham himself in Genesis 17, verse 1, when he was 99 years old. So it is the God Almighty that Isaac calls upon to bless his son Jacob, the God Almighty who has brought them all to this point, without whom they would never have made it this far. Verse 5. So Isaac sent Jacob away and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So bound up in this passing on of the blessing is last minute counsel to walk with God and let God's will be done. And I have to say that that is the desire of every godly parent. To see their child married to a believer and walking in the ways of the Lord. In the third epistle that John wrote, he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." Literally, walk in the truth means walking about in the sphere of truth. It implies a course of conduct or life. It implies living in the truth. There is no greater joy than to see your children walking in the truth. John, of course, is here speaking of his spiritual children that he has taught, but the same goes for parents. So here Isaac sends Jacob away. And just in case you're wondering, this is 1,928 years before Jesus Christ. That's where we are on the timeline. And as Jacob gets sent away, don't forget, his brother wants to murder him. His brother's plan is that as soon as his father dies, he's going to murder him. So this would have to be a very hard departure. He's going to travel 500 miles. He's most likely traveling alone because any entourage at all would make him detectable to his brother who wants to murder him. So I really, in my heart, am convinced this was a very, very hard departure for Jacob. He was very domestic, and now he's going to become a traveling pilgrim, and he has to set off alone, leaving all the family, all the ties, all the comforts, all the wealth, all of it behind. And it happens overnight. This was a very hard thing for him to go through. So a renewed Isaac gives Jacob godly counsel. Now watch this. In verses 6 through 9, a confused Esau seeks Isaac's approval. There's a lesson here. Watch this. Verse 6. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And he saw that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to who? Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife, in addition to the wives that he had. So here he sees this process. He sees his brother obeying his father. He sees his brother being told to go marry someone not from the land of Canaan, but from the offspring, the family of Abraham, basically, the relatives. And he looks at it all outwardly. He sees his brother gets the blessing. So he sits and he figures it out. I still want my father to bless me. So, let's see. Jacob's going to mom's brother's household to get a wife. I'll go to dad's household and see if I can get a wife over there. So he goes to the brother of Isaac as Jacob is going to the brother of Rebekah. And he's getting this all figured out. His idea then is to marry back into the line of Abraham through the family of Ishmael. And thus, perhaps he can then gain his father's favor. See, the problem with all of this, besides the fact that it doesn't work, is that it is inadequate carnal reasoning. And that's the lesson to learn here. The inadequacy of carnal reasoning. See, because Esau didn't have a heart for God, his motives are wrong. He doesn't have any enlightenment from God, so he sees everything on the surface. It's almost all mathematical to him. And that's the way it is with religious people. They see someone who really knows God over here getting blessed. They want the blessing. So they look at the mechanical process that this person who walks with God goes through, looking at it from the outward, and they try to emulate that mechanical process, and they want the blessing. They don't really want God, but they want God's blessings. That's called being religious. And there are a lot of religious people in the world. They don't really want God, they want God's blessings. So they'll go to church, they'll get a Bible, they may even read it, they may even pray, and they're copying what those do that know the Lord, wanting the same blessing, but they don't get it. It's carnal reasoning. So mark in your mind the inadequate reasoning of the carnal mind. And let's move on. So Jacob's departure takes us to Jacob's dream, verse 10 and on down through 17. Now, for the first time, understand this as we get into this. For the first time, Jacob is on his way out of the land of Canaan for the first time. You remember even when Isaac got a wife, he didn't go out. Abraham sent a servant out. So for the first time, Jacob is actually going out of the land of Canaan. It is no wonder then that God reveals himself to Jacob in the way that he does, because he must know that his promises are going to come true and he will live to return to this land to see all the promises God gave to Abraham, then to Isaac, and now to him come true. And that is why what we see next happens. So we come to the dream. Verse 10. Jacob went out from Beersheba and he went toward Haran. He's heading north. Verse 11. So he came to a certain place and he stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and he put it at his head and lay down in that place to sleep. So he took a stone for a pillow in that place. You could say he's between a rock and a hard place at that point, definitely. He took one of the stones for a pillow. Don't ask me why. I have no answers for that. And at this point in his journey, he's about 50 miles from home where he started, and he is geographically 6 miles north of Jerusalem. I find that fascinating because if you were to go out into space and look back at Earth, it would be almost as if you could see a pulsing light from that little bit of geography in the area of Israel, and especially right around Jerusalem. God has said he will never take his eye off Jerusalem. And so there are thousands of years of divine activity right in this area, because this is where God has chosen to work. And here he is, 6 miles north of Jerusalem when this happens. Verse 12. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, if you have an NIV Bible, it renders this verse, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth and its top reaching to heaven, thus a stairway to heaven. So you find out as you go along in the Christian life just how much stuff is ripped off out of the Bible and used by the world for worldly gain. So the whole thought here is that Jacob is now given an inside look at God's work with men. That's what he's given. He's got God in heaven at the top of the stairway. He has man on earth, which is him, and he has angels moving up and down freely. Angels are a big part of God's work with men. Did you know that? They're a big part of it. Do you have any idea what those angels were doing? Any clue at all? Or do you just think they were playing musical steps on the stairs, going up and down? I think they were doing exactly what the Bible tells us that angels do. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? That is what angels do. They are involved in the work of salvation. It's a full-time job. So God assigns them to individuals. In the Old Testament, did you know there are 108 references to angels? In the New Testament, say, oh, there's probably less because the Holy Spirit comes in the day of Pentecost. So I bet you there's less in the New Testament. You think so? In the New Testament, there are about 165 references to angels, which is more than the Old Testament. And when you add it all up, you have about 273 references to angels in the Bible. This is an unseen world around us that is as real as the world that we are looking upon right now. It's just another dimension over. Billy Graham, talking about angels, said, with lightning speed and noiseless movement, angels pass from place to place. They inhabit the space above us. They are known to be concerned with our welfare. The inspired writers draw aside the curtain and give us a glimpse of this invisible world in order that we might be encouraged. End quote. I like that. There's a lot more to the Christian life than just going to church, learning a few verses, singing a few songs, and going your way. There is an entire realm of activity around us. There are, as you read your Bible, you will find out there are perhaps billions of holy angels. Billions. We see that in Revelation and other places as well. So Billy Graham calls them God's secret agents. I like that. It's a great term. We usually cannot see them, but they're busy all around us. And at times they come into direct contact with us. Angels are often, as I said, assigned by God to protect his people. In Psalm 34:7, it says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So by the sovereign choice of God, this man, human as he was at this point, this man was very precious cargo if I could put it that way. And he's assigning angels to take care of him, to make sure that nothing happens to him, so he can go on his journey for 20 years and then come back intact and come back blessed. Angels are assigned to your life. Jesus, when he was talking about angels, he said in heaven, when he was blessing the children, he said in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of the Father. You have angels around you all the time. And the book of Hebrews says that sometimes we entertain angels unaware. God sends them to church. And we just don't know that that individual or those individuals are angels. Sometimes I think he does it just to test us to see how we'll treat people when they come and they go. And they check in with God on all the churches where they are able to get in and get out without one person showing them 1 ounce of the love of God. So I'm always on my toes when I'm looking out at the congregation as I'm talking, thinking one of these people might be an angel that's sitting here checking out my message. Better be preaching it as unto the Lord. So these angels, sometimes angels are used by God to strengthen people. In the book of Daniel, Daniel 10:18, the angel came and it says, he came again and touched me and he had the appearance like of a man and he strengthened me. When Jesus Christ was in the wilderness and after he had been tempted by Satan for 40 days, the Bible says, behold, angels came and ministered to him. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he went through the great agony that was there, in Luke 22:42, he said, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours be done. It was after he prayed, your will be done, in the face of agonizing circumstances, that angels came and ministered to him. Now listen, it just may well be that after you say, with great agony of heart, your will be done, Lord, that's when the angels show up to minister to you. And you may not see them, but they are there. And often we definitely feel them. I think there's times when we're pressed out of measure and we call out of God and we say, oh God, help me. And at certain times it's as if, whoosh, the power of God comes out of heaven and right into us and we're strengthened and we have this help. It's unbelievable. And we just turn and walk away from a great evil we're about to give ourselves to. I think those times angels are definitely involved. Angels all around us, watching over us. And so God here personally opens up the curtain and lets Jacob see all of this angelic activity. He personally brings the blessing promised before his birth. Now, verse 13, behold, the Lord stood above the stairway and he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father. I like that. I am the Lord God, not I was. Abraham is still alive. He's just in a different place. I am the Lord God, Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And 6 miles north of Jerusalem, and the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. That is so important because he's about to leave that land for 20 years. Verse 14, also your descendants will be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south, and you, and in you, and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That right there is the promise of the Messiah, the blessing of salvation going out to all the earth through his offspring, which would ultimately be Jesus Christ. And all of this, think about this, all of this comes on the heels of all the scheming and conniving and lying and carnal behavior that we saw in the last few chapters. So what kind of a God do we serve? A very, very gracious God. He is condescending down to our human condition. He gives us grace freely. That's the angels going back and forth. His grace condescends down to meet us in our condition. His grace is given freely, and his grace is all sufficient. as he tells him, I will not leave you until I've accomplished everything I've promised you in your life. So what a lesson that he is fully able to accomplish his will, because here's this guy who was not walking close to the Lord not long before, and now here he receives one of the greatest revelations of God given to any human being in the entire Bible, all designed to bring about the will of God in his life. So our place is to be submitted to God. Our place is to wait on the Lord and let God work in our lives. Jacob awoke from that dream with the knowledge that his was the chosen line that would lead directly to Jesus Christ. And 2,000 years later, Jesus was to reveal, get this, that he was the fulfillment of the dream that Jacob had. Hold your place and turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 45. In John 1:45, we read that Philip found Nathanael. And he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. That was their way of referring to the Old Testament. Moses wrote the words we are reading right now in Genesis. So that's included in what Philip says to Nathanael. We have found him of whom Moses wrote about, and also the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And the reason he said that is because Nazareth was a run-down, sort of other side of the tracks type place. So it's an honest question. It's kind of like, can any good thing come out of the ghetto? It's that kind of a thing. It's just an honest question. And especially something on the level that you're describing to me right now. Now, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus said to him, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree, and I saw you. Nathanael answered, and he said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, I just wish I could see his face right here. And hear the tone of his voice. He said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? And then he says this incredible thing. He says, you will see greater things than these. Now watch verse 51. And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Most assuredly, I say to you, I am Jacob's ladder. Pretty heavy, huh? In John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door. Back in Genesis 28:17, when Jacob described what he had seen, he wrote in these, he spoke in these words, verse 17 of Genesis 28. He was afraid. He was full of the fear of the Lord. He said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is, what does he call it? The gate of heaven. Jesus said, I am Jacob's ladder, and I am the door to heaven. And here Jacob sees all this and he calls it the gate of heaven. It's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the way in. So a personal call to Jacob, to his key role in the Abraham covenant. And also in the process, a personal revelation of the nearness of God. How near do you think God is to you? How near do you think he is to anyone? How near is God? In verse 15, God says to him, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. In verse 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. As I mentioned before, it is believed that Jacob may have been totally alone at this time. We're not even told that there's so much as a servant with him. He's left with the tensions of his home and his brother bent on murder. He set out alone. He's going out into the great unknown in his life. You ever been there? Heading into the great unknown in your life? Well, that's where Jacob is. Listen very closely. There are those crossroads in our lives in which we must pass through alone, with God alone. There are those crossroads in life we must pass through alone. There are those times when you must work out all alone between you and God what He is doing on the inside. There are issues in the Christian life that must be worked out internally, where no one can make the decision for you. And maybe you're in that place right now. It's not possible for anyone to climb inside of the inward recesses of the center of your being and make your decisions for you. You've got to work it out with God alone. And that's where Jacob is. He's in one of those places. I've been there many times. Many times. You make the decision. As you're walking with God, you make it in faith. And you trust that God is big enough and gracious enough to be with you as you've given Him your heart and made the decision. And then in time, you find that He is with you and He blesses your life. You must work certain things out with God alone. With God alone. God has real plans for this man. And here he is at the crossroads. In Genesis 28:15, God says, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. In Hebrews 13:5, we read, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I believe those words, I'm with you and will keep you, verse 15, wherever you go. I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you. I'll bring you back to this land. I believe those were engraved on Jacob's heart, and they stayed in his heart and echoed back to him throughout the entire 2 decades where he was in his sojourn in Haran, and kept him going. So, here is Jacob. God reveals himself to him, and in the process, he's getting his first lesson on the omnipotence and omnipresence of God. You could say this is Jacob's first lesson in the omnipresence of God. In verse 16, he awoke from sleep. He said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. Well, why didn't you know it, Jacob? Because it was common in the belief of the entire pagan system around them in those days that gods were local. So he's been 70 years in one place. Now he's left that place. So whatever his belief is in the one true living God, it's still intermingled with some kind of the mindset and belief of those around him that gods are local. Not loco, local. So as he moves geographically out of where he's been for 70 years, he's wondering, I wonder if the God of Abraham is out here. And if he's going to be out there when I get to the end of my 500-mile journey. The first thing God does is tell him right up front, no matter where you go, I'm going to be with you. Because I'm everywhere. The psalmist writes about that. That there isn't anywhere we can go where His presence is not. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 139, verse 5. Psalmist came to eventually learn this, and he wrote of his experience. Psalm 139, verse 5. May God help all of us come to the same realization. God is everywhere we go. Psalm 139, 5. You have hedged me behind and before. I like this part. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, which would be, is the word in the original Sheol. It means the depths. He's not talking about hell where Satan burns forever and ever. He's talking about the depths. If I ascend into the depths, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall lay hold on me. What a powerful thing to learn. That God is everywhere. Where can I go where your presence is not? That involves going forward in the will of God, and it also sweeps in going backward into a backslidden lifestyle. You cannot go anywhere where God is not. You go forward in the Christian life, He's there. You backslide into sin, He's there. And you'll wake up every day wishing you were right with God and missing Him and trying to fill your heart with that void that's there because He's there calling you back every day that you're backslidden. Backsliders, by the way, are the most miserable human beings on the face of the planet because they have too much light to be comfortable in the world ever again and too much sin to be comfortable currently in the light. And so they are the most miserable of all creatures. So I would encourage you, if you're backslidden in your life right now, let this be the day you turn your heart back to God, back to Him, back to the light, and let Him bless you. Let Him take you forward and be with you. His presence is everywhere. Back in Genesis 28, God has given Jacob a profound revelation of His presence with him wherever he goes. And it all comes in this great dream he has. Then comes his decision to give his life to God. Genesis 28:18. Jacob rose early in the morning and he took the stone that he had put at his head. And he set it up as a pillar. And he poured oil on top of it. So in verse 17, he wakes up. God is surely in this place, he said in verse 16. And then in verse 18, he sets up a memorial and he calls the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city had been Luz previously. Bethel means house of God. So it is my belief that this is where Jacob is converted and really begins to believe in the Lord and walk with Him. Up until this time, he's been raised in an environment where those around him believed, but now comes his own personal connection with the true and living God. So he manifests this in a memorial as he sets up a pillar, pours oil on top of it, and calls the name of the place Bethel. And he manifests it also in a vow that he makes to God. Verse 20, Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I may come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, in the past, I have been very hard on Jacob here and said, here is Jacob, still got that scheming side to him. And he's saying, look, if you'll go with me, if you'll bless me, if you'll take care of me, then I promise I'll give you a tenth of anything you give me. But I don't see it that way anymore. I see it as far more deep and warm and personal and full of worship. Because here God reveals himself to him. He says, I am with you. I'm going to be with you. I will fulfill my promises to you. You will inherit the land you're about to leave. You will come back. I will make sure that you come back. I will be faithful to you. And it is in response to those words from God that he says these words back to God. In other words, wow, I had no idea it was going to be like this. You are with me. You're never going to leave me. I had no idea. You're going to go with me as I leave the land. You're going to make sure I come back to the land. You're going to make sure I have all these descendants. You're going to make sure that all nations of the world will be blessed through me. What a God you are. I had no idea. I'm going to give you a tenth of everything you give me from now on. It is a wonderful expression of gratitude and worship as he discovers who God really is. And I believe with all my heart that when you discover who God really is, you want to make giving a part of your worship. And it becomes something that's unthinkable to live your Christian life without giving. Because giving is an index to your worship of God in your life. It has been said, and I agree with it, I'm not the one who said it, but I agree with it, that your wallet or your checkbook is the index to your worship of God. If you can go to church week after week and give nothing to the work of God, something's wrong. Because all throughout the Bible we see those that are converted to the Lord give to the Lord, and they give gladly, and they give it. Here, there's nothing in the text where God says, and from now on, since I'm going to be with you, I want you to give regularly in the offering. There's nothing in there like that. Out of the overflow of his heart, he says, if you're going to be my provider, then I want to honor you. I'm going to give you back a tenth of everything you give me. Abraham was the same way. And this is long before the law of Moses, when it was officially called a tithe. I really believe what the Bible says when God says, put me to the test and see if I don't open up the heavens and pour out a blessing you can't contain. When he says in Haggai, why is it that with your finances it seems that you're putting your money in a bag full of holes? And then he tells him, he says, because you've neglected the house of the Lord. He said, get your lives right, put the worship first, and give to the house of the Lord, and see if I don't take care of you. And they start all repenting all over the place, and God pours out the blessing. Worshippers are givers, and that's what happens when Jacob is converted to the Lord here. He wants to give. I'm always fascinated to read about different responses people have had in reading this passage. I read about an individual named John S. Hewler. He started out in a business and he took Jacob's pledge. Of all you shall give me, I will surely give a tenth unto you. So he went to the bank and he opened a special account which he initialed MP. And into that fund he regularly entered a proportionate amount of his income as his business began to prosper. When anyone asked him what the strange label meant, MP, they were told that it stood for my partner. As he kept God uppermost in his mind and all his transactions, his industry grew at a phenomenal rate, and each week the Lord's treasury received increasingly large sums. His gifts to worthy causes and private individuals amazed his business associates. These contributions were always accompanied with the request that the donor should not receive any thanks or glory for his actions. He asked each recipient to offer praise to God alone, for he said, after all, the money isn't mine, it's the Lord's. That was the reaction of that individual to reading Genesis chapter 28. See, you read the Bible and it changes your life. It brings God into your life as you respond. Now, as we come to the end of this, let me ask you, what do you think the overarching theme of this chapter is? I'll tell you what it is. It is the nearness of God in time of need. The nearness of God to us in time of need. In his interesting book, Singing with Understanding, Kenneth Osbeck tells of the origin of the much-loved hymn, Nearer My God to Thee. How many have heard of that hymn, Nearer My God to Thee? He tells of the origin of it. Listen to this. He writes that the author of the hymn was Sarah Adams of England, who was known for her literary talents. One day her pastor said to her, just in passing, he said, I wish I could find a song to use with my sermon that I'm going to do on the Lord's unique appearance to Jacob recorded in Genesis chapter 28, but I just can't find one that really fits. I just wish I could find a hymn that fit perfectly. So she went away, and she began to pray about it. And having caught the gist of what he was communicating in his heart as it related to his sermon, the Lord began to move upon her heart, and Sarah Adams skillfully condensed that biblical story into five stanzas that we now know in the great hymn, Nearer My God to Thee. Many touching stories have been told how the song has been used in time of crisis. President William McKinley in 1901 was assassinated. Do you know what he said right before he died with his dying breath? He said, "Nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee, even though it be a cross that raises me." With his dying breath, he said, he quoted that and he said, "I have lived my life with that as my constant prayer, and I will die with those words on my lips and go to him." And he went to be with the Lord. In 1912, the Titanic went down after hitting an iceberg. 1,500 people in the water froze to death and went into eternity. On the ship, as it was going down, the band was playing over and over, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." I have to believe many of those 1,500 people came to know Jesus Christ listening to that song before they slipped into eternity. Thank God for Genesis 28. Thank God that He is near to us in time of need. These are the words to the song. I'll read them to you and then we'll close. "Nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee, even though it be a cross that raises me, still all my song shall be, nearer, my God, to thee, nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee. Though like the wanderer, the sun gone down, darkness be over me, my rest a stone, yet in my dreams I'd be nearer, my God, to thee, nearer, my God, to thee. There let the way appear, steps unto heaven, all that thou sendest me in mercy given, angels to beckon me, nearer, my God, to thee. Then with my waking thoughts, bright with thy praise, out of my stony griefs, Bethel I'll raise. So by my woes to be, nearer, my God, to thee. Or if on joyful wing cleaving the sky, sun, moon, and stars forgot, upward I fly, still all my song shall be, nearer, my God, to thee." God is near to you. He is in this place. Even if you knew it not. Why? Because God is everywhere at once. He will never be any closer to you than He is right now. He cannot get any closer to you than He is right now because He's everywhere at once. The thing is that so often our hearts are so coarse, we don't sense Him. Yet He is right here. And so it becomes the goal of our lives to open up our hearts, to ask God to make them sensitive and tender, that we can be nearer to our God as He is near to us. Thank God. He wants to be near to us. And He is nigh unto those who call upon Him. Draw near to God, James writes, and He will draw near to you. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you that you are so very near, that you love us so very much, that your grace is so very much in touch with our human condition, that your grace is so free and so sufficient for our needs. We pray, Lord, that you will go with us, that we will know that you are with us, and we will walk with you, trusting you to unfold your plan in your way, in your time, and that you will never break one word of your promises we find on the pages of Scripture, but rather you will show yourself ever and always to be loving and to be true. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.